But we've been talking about how we as God's people, if you're a child of God, then you serve a very distinctive God. We've been talking about the distinctive nature of God. And as God's children, we are called to live distinctively in this world. And so that's what we're called to. As children of a distinctive God, we should carry out the traits of our Father in this world. And so as we as we live and interact and make decisions and live our lives, as we see just the world and the culture and the things that are going on around us, how do we interact in that? How do we respond to the things that we see going on around us? What does that look like? And so our last message in this series will be a message on worship. We're going to be talking about distinctive worship. And the question this morning is not, do we worship? That is not the question. The question is our worship distinct from the world around us? That's the question. So the question isn't, is my worship distinct? You may think by, and this is incorrect thinking, you may think that the fact that you worship makes you distinct. So maybe you think, okay, I'm a child of God, so I worship God, and therefore my worship is distinct. That doesn't mean, just because we worship doesn't mean our worship is distinct, okay? So because the truth is, and this is the truth for everybody, that we're all worshipers, and it doesn't matter who we are. And so you're a worshiper. If you're here in the room this morning, you are a worshiper. I am a worshiper. If you're a teenager in the room, worshiper. If you're an adult in the room, if you're a senior adult, a young adult, it doesn't matter. If you're an adult in the room, you're a worshiper. If you're single here this morning, guess what? Worshiper. If you're married, worshiper. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus and you belong to Him and you're a child of God, worshiper. If you have yet to do that, guess what? Worshiper. Many of you are, maybe you're already thinking like, "What? Hey, what's for lunch when we leave here?" You're right, and you're thinking about where you're going to eat. Whenever you show up, wherever that is, maybe you'll step up to a counter and order your meal. You'll order your meal from a worshiper. If you go and somebody seats you, that person that seats you, worshiper. The person who comes and serves you, worshiper. You're going to be surrounded by people in the restaurant that, guess what? I mean, I just want to make sure we're clear, okay? All right? We're all worshipers. We've got a team. We just sent a team. They left Friday to Arizona. And they're doing some mission work this week. And guess what? Everybody that they passed along the way to get to Arizona, and that is a long drive, everybody they passed, everybody they encountered, the people that they're in and around this morning, whether it's in Arizona, whether it's in Mississippi, whether it's in 600 BC, or whether it's 2021, it doesn't matter. That we're all worshipers. Everybody worships something. You and I and everybody else that has ever walked planet Earth was created to worship. And we as God's people need to make sure that our worship is distinct. So here's what I want to do. I want to start our conversation by looking at a passage. And this passage, we're going to be in John chapter 12 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and flip there, sorry. John chapter 12 is where we're going to end up. But I'm going to look at a couple verses in John 4 here in just a second. But John chapter 12, if you grab that Pew Bible in front of you, you can find this passage we're going to be in on page 1238. But before we get there, I want to talk about Jesus addresses this issue of worship. He's having a conversation with a woman at the well. Maybe this is a familiar story to you, maybe it's not, but he's having this conversation. He's about to reveal to her that he is that he's the Son of God. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's about to do that. He's already told her that he can give her something that nothing else, like he offers her living water, right? And he says that he satisfies in a way that nothing else can satisfy. And so they're having this conversation. And in this conversation, she brings up the issue of worship. And she says, well, our fathers say that you worship on this mountain, and you say that we are to worship in Jerusalem. Which one is it? And so Jesus is going to speak into this issue of worship, and he's going to answer two questions for us this morning, but let's just look at what he says. He says, in John chapter 4, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? And so we see that Jesus addresses a couple of issues here. and let's just take a look. He addresses, hold on, we flipped, okay. He addresses the issue of the object of our worship because the object of our worship matters. Listen to what he says. He says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Okay, so the object of our worship matters. And then he continues and he says, God is spirit and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So the way that we worship matters. The object we worship matters and the way in which we worship matters. They're both important and Jesus addresses both of those right out. And so we need to have a conversation about this morning and understand that, hey, okay, we understand that everybody worships something. And it's weird, like it just, people will worship crazy things, just weird things, but everybody worships. And so, I don't know, maybe you've been on a mission trip overseas or you've been spent some time overseas and you see that, or maybe you're reading your Bible and you read some of the Old Testament things and some of the New Testament things where people are worshiping the sun and people are worshiping the moon. That still takes place today. There are people today that worship things like monkeys, that worship cows, that, you know what I mean? Like, it's crazy. We'll come up with anything to worship. And the problem with worshiping cows, there's lots of problems with that. But in my opinion, the people who worship cows, they don't eat cows. And therefore, they don't get ribeye. And I think that's a serious problem. But so maybe in our context, in our culture, we don't deal with that issue. You know, we don't really see a whole lot of people that are worshiping the sun or worshiping monkeys or... But we still, in our culture, we still worship things that aren't God. And so if you look around the world we live in, I think the main thing, number one thing on the list that we worship is us. Right? I think that's probably the number one thing that people worship is like we worship ourselves. And then I think number two on that list would probably be money just within the in America. And so, whether it's, we can just fill in the blank. I mean, people worship money. People worship fame, right? Thinking that, hey, I need this, and so I pursue it with everything that I am. We worship people. Sometimes it's just normal, everyday people. Sometimes it's famous people. It's weird how just because somebody's good at something, we ascribe worth to them. And, like, what they say matters more than what other people say. Which is kind of silly. So there are certain people because they're good at a specific game or they can sing really good. Like when they say something, it carries all this weight, and we hold on to it as if it's scripture or something. I mean, not us, but just the world we live in, right? But the point is, like, we worship fame. We worship famous people. We worship sports. We worship careers. We worship maybe a position or power or, you know, we worship. Like, we worship our families, we worship our children, we live in a world that we will find anything to worship. We worship we worship sports. We fill arenas and stadiums to go and worship in some ways. And so, again, it's not that we don't worship. It's, okay, well, are we worshiping the object that we were intended to worship in the way that we were intended to worship? What are we as God's people ascribing worth to? What is it that we're ascribing worth to? Because the children of God should be different in the way in which they worship. So I think two things before we move on. One, we should never let culture define the object of our worship and the way in which we worship. Like, we should never let the world we live in define that. And then number two, we don't get to define that. I started thinking about, if you were here last week, you remember the conversation we were having about Gehazi. And so Elisha, he's like, okay, as the Lord lives, and then he declared the will of God, and he did that. And then Gehazi got himself in trouble, and he goes out and he said, as the Lord lives, and he did what he wanted to do. And so what he wanted was he wanted God to put a stamp of approval on his will and his desire and his preferences. And so number one, culture doesn't define the way we do the things we do, and we don't get to pick. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, your life is no longer your own, okay? And so we now submit to the authority of Jesus, and we allow him to determine what those things are to look like. And this isn't on your handout, but it'd be good for you to take this note because I think it's important. We can't expect God to submit his kingdom culture to our preferences. We can never do that. We cannot expect God to submit his kingdom culture to our preferences. It does not work that way. It will never work that way. Never. What we've got to do is we've got to look to Scripture, allow God to define it, and specifically in the conversation we're having today about worship, what did He create us for? What did He create us for? And anything less than that is simply a counterfeit. So let me pray, and we're going to dive into John chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before You, and we confess that we need You. We don't have, there's nothing in us. We have zero ability to understand spiritual things. And so, God, would You help us to see the things You'd have us to see this morning? Would You help us to hear the things You would have us to hear? Would You take the things You show us and, God, help us to walk in obedience in light of the truths that we see? So, God, we thank You for this time. We thank You that we don't have to figure out on our own. We don't have to stumble around in the dark and try to figure out how You created us to worship, God. You've clearly laid it out in Scripture. And so thank You for that truth and that reality. And I pray that we would better line our lives up with that this morning as we gather here. We love You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure lard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with this fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have Me." So I think sometimes when we read Scripture, we read a story like this, we know it happened, but we forget that like this, there was a time where this literally took place. And then I think it's good for us to put ourselves in that context and think about like, what was it like in that moment? What's going on? A chapter before this, Lazarus was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Okay, he was dead for days, and then he wasn't. Okay, and now here they are in their house, in his house, and they're having a dinner for Jesus. Understand that Jesus never went anywhere alone other than when He would sneak off and go pray with the Father. So when He would gather, people were interested in Jesus. They cared about what He had to say. They wanted Him to see Him do the miraculous things that He was doing. Like there was a following. And so if Jesus is having dinner at somebody's house, there's a lot of people at the house. That's why you see in Scripture, like, people had to lower people down through the roof because you couldn't even get in. So understand that. Think about that. They're gathered together. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of conversations taking place. It's a smaller area, so you can tell that, like, you know that it's loud and it's hard to hear, and all this is going on, and you got Martha that's coming in, and she's preparing a meal, and she's serving everybody, and she's making sure that everybody's taken care of, and so she's in and she's out. Lazarus is reclined at the table, and my guess is, like, if I'm there, that, like, I want to talk to Lazarus. I got questions. So what was it like being dead? Right? I mean, like, you know what I mean? Like, people are gathered around. They want to talk to Jesus, but also they understand that Lazarus is talking about what he's experienced with Christ and, like, how Jesus raised him from the dead and like, what life is like now. You know what I mean? Like, after being dead and now alive, like, I feel like some things might change. And so there's all this is taking place, and Mary is there. And in the midst of all that and all the conversations and all the things that are going on, Mary just kind of sneaks out. Imagine it's kind of crowded. And so Mary's going to have to just kind of make her way through. And there's an excuse me here and excuse me there. And she makes her way into the back, and where she grabs this bowl and she grabs this expensive. I mean, the ointment, that the oil that she grabbed was over a year's worth of wages. Not like I saved for a year, like I worked for a year for this. Like, this is expensive. And she goes and grabs her most valuable possession, her greatest possession on planet Earth. She goes and she gets that, and she comes back, and she meanders her way and makes her way back into the feet of Jesus. And she humbles herself, and she bows down, and she gets down on the floor. And there's probably still a lot of stuff going on, right? But understand that in the midst of this, I feel like people are starting to take notice. Like, people are beginning to see, like, what's she got? All right, and maybe the conversations are kind of starting to die down. Maybe there's some elbows, you know, husbands are talking loud and carrying on and cutting up and telling jokes, and the wife's like, there's something going on over here, right? And she bows down at the feet of Jesus, and she takes out this oil, and she begins to pour it over Jesus' feet. She lets down her headdress, which is not something that you would do in public. It's not something that a woman would do in public. People are paying attention. And I imagine this ripple of silence begins to make its way through the room. And then this ripple of fragrance begins to make its way through the room until there is a hush in this house. There's a hush. And in the midst of that hush, there's a question. Like, why didn't she sell this and feed the poor? And think about what's going on. Like, Jesus in this moment, as everything simmers, is probably looking at Mary with affection. And in the midst of that, Judas is looking at Mary, not with affection, but with irritation. He's irritated with what she has done. She's wasted over a year's worth of wages. Something that was once valuable is now a useless puddle. And there's a lot of questions. And he asks the question. He says, well, why isn't it sold? And I wonder if there were other people in the room that thought that. And then when he said it, I wonder if there were people that are like, yeah, like, you know what I mean? And then here's what I think about too. I think about, like, what was Mary's posture in that moment? When he asks that question, what does Mary do? Does she sink down? Does she hang her head? Does she think, man, maybe I shouldn't have done this? Maybe this was the wrong move? And she begins to question what she's doing. And all the while, Jesus is still locked in, and he's watching her. And he says, you leave her alone. You leave her alone. And that's what he says in the moment that Judas asks this question. And so here's what he does. He affirms Mary. She has rightly placed her worship, and he affirms that in her. Okay? And Judas, there's a clear contrast. Both Judas and Mary are worshiping in this moment. But there is a clear contrast in what they are treasuring, what they are worshiping, what is being revealed. Mary, at the feet of Jesus, is worshiping her Savior. And Judas is worshiping money. He's worshiping money. Which, I mean, we're going to see that, you see that played out when he ultimately betrays Jesus. What does he betray Jesus for? Money, right? His God. He's just worshiping. All right, so in this conversation we're having this morning, we're talking about worship. I thought it would be a good idea to define it. So here's our definition for our conversation this morning. This is worship. Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. To honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. See, here's the contrast. There's Mary is pouring out this extravagant love for Jesus in extreme submission to him. And Judas is doing the same thing. He has an extravagant love for money, and he is being submissive to that thing. And just like we talked about, he's ultimately going to betray Jesus for money. Okay? So let's talk about, I know y'all are a bunch of Greek scholars, so let's just have a conversation about the most used word for worship in the New Testament. It's a Greek word called proskuneo. Okay? Just have fun. You can say it later on your own. Proskuneo. But what that word means, it is a picture of adoration. It is adoration, and it means to prostrate yourself before oneself. And so it means basically you adore something to the point that you get on your face before that thing. That there is this submission, there's this extravagant love and adoration, and then there's this extreme submission as you prostrate yourself before oneself, okay? And so what we do What we do is we ascribe worth to something, and then we bow to that thing in sacrifice. That's what happens. And so, you know, we could use any example, but just think about the, you know, the climbing the corporate ladder. So if somebody thinks that, hey, I have ascribed worth to this thing, if I achieve this position or this place or this have this money, then like I've ascribed worth to that. And so I will follow that and pursue that and submit to that at any cost. And so I will sacrifice my family, I will sacrifice my wife and my children, I'll sacrifice time with them, I will sacrifice my integrity, my ethics, I'll sacrifice anything because I have now ascribed worth to this thing, and so I chase after it at any cost. Maybe it's acceptance. You know, I always have this conversation with teenagers because I think that's one of the biggest things that teenagers deal with, but it's true for all of us. Like when we say, hey, I ascribe worth to be accepted by this person or this group of people, see, then things change for me. Maybe I'll dress different. Maybe I'll talk different. All of a sudden, I become interested in different things because I want to be interested in the things that they're interested in so that I can be accepted by them. And so the places I go change, the things I do, the way I think, the way I talk, everything begins to change. We ascribe worth to something and then we bow to that thing. Jesus loved Mary loved Jesus more than anything, and so she poured out her greatest possession because of that. So, important point. The choices we make, not the words we say, reveal what we truly treasure. 100%. And I'm not saying that your words don't matter, because that would go against everything that Matt talked about 2 weeks ago when we were talking about proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming Jesus. Our words matter. Our words matter. But our actions reveal what we really believe. Our actions reveal who we really are. We can say whatever we want. We can say whatever we want. But what we do really reveals who we are and what we believe. Would y'all, everybody with me? Okay? And I would say this, that our actions will, if our actions and our words line up, then our actions give validity to our words. They're believable. Because you've been around people. They say one thing and do another. Okay? If their actions don't line up with their words, then I don't care what you say. Don't tell me this because your actions don't line up. And so I have zero respect for you because your actions don't line up with your words. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew 15:8. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So they say one thing, but yet they do another. So we, as God's people, we're called to acknowledge God as King, and then we live in light of that truth. That's the life we're called to do. We honor our full devotion unto Him. And then we pour out our valuable time. We pour out our valuable money. We pour out our valuable talents and gifts. And like we pour everything out the way that Mary poured everything out for Jesus. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. We offer up and pour out our present life. We offer up our future. We offer up everything because we've now been bought at a price and everything belongs to Him. And we are to pour it out for Him. A poured out life for Jesus is true worship. That's what we see in this passage of Scripture. That's what we see. And if you think back to our definition, to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Here's another way of saying that. True love always bears fruit. True love always bears fruit, and that is worship. Which one, the true love or the bearing fruit? Yes. Yes. The true love is worship. The bearing fruit is worship, but true love always bears fruit. That's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14. These are Jesus' words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Further in chapter 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Further in chapter 14, Jesus answered him and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make a home with him. In John chapter 14, a little bit farther, whoever does not love me does not keep my words.
And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Kind of like the words that I'm speaking are not mine, but they're Jesus. If you love me, you'll do what I say. So, true love is always expressed. Expressed love is obedience. And obedience is worship. Plain and simple, straight from the mouth of Jesus. And here's what I fear. I fear that many in the church have been deceived into thinking that we can worship Jesus without expressing that worship. That it's just enough to say, I love you. But it never goes any farther than that. And that's not what we see. That's not what we see in Scripture. And it's crazy how we will accept that in our vertical relationship, but there's no way we would receive that in horizontal relationships. It's true. You have people that say, hey, I love you or I care about you, but their actions say something completely different, right? You ever had somebody in your life that says, I love you, but you've never seen that actually lived out? You don't see the fruit of that love. All you hear is like, I love you, but nothing moves past the I love you. You never see them. So they're the ones who's supposed to be there for you. They're the ones who are supposed to show up. They're the ones, but you don't ever see it. And you're like, well, that's not true love. It's more than just saying, I love you. I mean, think about the most important relationship in your life, whether you're married or single, doesn't matter. Next to your relationship with Jesus, the most important relationship in your life will be with your spouse. Stop and think about that relationship. Stop and think about, like, do you want to be married to somebody who ignores you? Yes, please. Sign me up for that. Do you want to be married to somebody who is disinterested with you? Do you want to be married to somebody who you have to pull teeth to get them to spend time with you? Like they'd rather be with their friends, they'd rather be alone, they'd rather be anywhere than with you. Like anybody interested in that, they don't listen to you when you speak, they don't care. But hey, I need you to, like, I do love you. I want you to know, I love you. You know I love you, right? You know, their idea of an anniversary gift is stopping by the Dollar General on the way home. Happy anniversary. Or maybe they can't even do that. That's stretching things a little bit too far. The gas station right down the road from your house. Oh, yeah, it's our anniversary. You know, I don't know, whatever it is. What do they have at the gas station? Just go in and pick something. And you should just be happy that I brought you something. Because I determine what's acceptable and what's good. And so just be happy that I brought you something. We're not okay with that, are we? Or are we? And if that's your relationship, awkward. Right? I'm sorry. We need to talk premarital counseling or marital counseling, whatever. But the point is this is like, we're not okay. Like, we don't want to, do you want to marry somebody like that? Well, here's the newsflash. Neither does Jesus. Jesus doesn't, he's not interested in saying, but you know I love you, right? And yet we're disinterested with the things of God. We ignore his commands. We don't listen to the things he says. And we don't do the things that he does. And we just offer up something, expect him to be happy because we've given him something. He's not interested in that. He sees straight through it and he says, you don't love me. If you love me, you will do what I say to do. That's what we see in Scripture. What we love, we follow. That's what we follow. Worship is love expressed, and it is expressed His way. You've heard it from this pulpit time and time again, and you will hear it moving forward. God's love language is obedience, plain and simple. We can repackage it, make our preferences, and all, but what we see in Scripture is God's love language is obedience. And so we are to live out this love in an expressed way the way that He says. Those who love Him will express this love through obedience. Those who do not love Jesus will not express their love for Him through obedience. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, think back to our story. You got Martha who's walking around and she's serving the people in the house. She's serving Jesus and she's making sure that everybody's needs are tended to and taken care of. That's motivated by extravagant love. It's worship. Lazarus is sitting telling everybody about how his life has been forever changed because of Jesus. Worship. Mary humbles herself and bows at the feet of Jesus, forgetting about what anybody else in the room is going to think of her. Worship. And Judas stands there saying, well, we could have sold that and fed the poor. Worship. Just misplaced worship. See, his object and his way don't line up with God's object and God's way. And anything other than Jesus is a lesser thing. So you and I, we have the opportunity each and every day, everywhere we go and everything we do, to worship God by walking out obedience. Okay, so we understand that worship is more than, I wonder if some of you are thinking when you came in here and I said, okay, we're going to talk about distinct worship, and you think, okay, well, we're going to talk about, like, you know, the first 15, 20 minutes of service, like that kind of worship, we're going to have that conversation. I mean, we see clearly that worship goes beyond singing, okay? So worship is way more than just singing, but understand something. And I just want to take a minute and I want to talk about this because I think it's important. It's an important conversation to have. You know, how should we as God's people gather together, and what should worship look like in this place as we walk in obedience? And then, because every facet of our time together is worship. So as we sing songs, that's an opportunity for us to worship. As we gather around the Word of God, that is an opportunity for us to worship. As we leave this place, it's an opportunity to respond to what we've heard and walk in obedience, and it's an opportunity for worship. It's all worship, but specifically, like, what is God intended for us in our worship whenever we get together? We understand it's more than singing. Singing is a biblical expression of worship, okay? And so we understand that that's part of it. And then I think, okay, well, like, what are our ideas about what worship should look like when we come together? Like, what are our ideas? Because we're influenced by specific things. We're influenced by a lot of different things. Maybe you've grown up, maybe you grew up in church, maybe you grew up in a different denomination. A lot of what you think worship is was shaped by that denomination. Maybe you're like me, this is the only church you've ever been a part of, and all you know has been shaped by the worship that takes place here. Maybe you're influenced by the people around you. Maybe your spouse has a tremendous influence on you about what worship should look like. Or maybe it's your parents, or maybe it's your children. Or you just fill in the blank. Or maybe it's like, okay, well, I grew up, you know, and we sang hymns, and so this is what worship is. And maybe, you know, you grew up in an era where it's just contemporary music, and you're like, well, this is what worship should look like. And so we come up with these ideas about what worship should be. And I'm not saying that any of those are wrong. I'm just saying that what we've got to do is make sure that we go to the source to determine what worship is intended to be. And so what does worship look like? What is it? What's right according to Scripture? What does God say that worship is supposed to be? So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about several postures that, as God's people, that we should take when it comes to our worship as to when we gather in this place, when we sing, and when we respond to the Word of God. Like, what is that supposed to look like according to Scripture? All right? Everybody's toes on the floor? Just kidding. All right. So let me just read. And look, I could have probably given to each one of these points, I probably could have given 50 different passages. For the sake of time, I just chose a couple for each point. Okay? So number one, a biblical expression of worship is singing praises to God. Psalm 9:11 says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. It says in Psalm 30, it says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Now, again, I mean, just read through the Psalms. It's not just Psalms. It's all through Scripture. Like, the people of God sing, okay? It's not based on preference. It's based on the command that we see in Scripture. And I think a lot of times what happens is we'll be confronted with something in Scripture, and then we, like Gehazi, say, as the Lord lives, you know, I'm going to do this and do that. And we just discount, or we explain away why we don't have to do that. So maybe, you know, your excuses were like, I just don't sing. That's just not my thing. Well, it's God's thing. And it would be really wise to line up with what God's thing is. And you say, well, I'm not very good at singing. I'm not a really good singer. Well, welcome to the club. Ask my wife. You can go talk to her after service and say, but you know what? I sing. And the truth is, here's the thing. We sing everywhere else. You sing in your car. You sing in your shower, right? You sing in your house. If you grew up in the 80s, you're still singing 80s song. I mean, I think it's the greatest music ever. But the truth is like we will sing. We'll sing our favorite songs. We'll sing in other places. And so we can't use that excuse. The people of God sing. And we don't sing because we're good singers. We sing because He's a good God. That's why we sing. And it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our preferences. The people of God, you can say, I don't sing, I don't do this, I don't. Well, I'm just telling you, the people of God sing. The people of God do what God says to do. That's what happens. All right, number two, the people of God shout praises to God. Shouting praises to God is a biblical expression of worship. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord. Then in Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That shouting tells the world that we have a king in our camp, that we've got a God worth serving and living for. And so, you know, I feel like, me and my wife have had this conversation, but I feel like sometimes, and let me just say this, it is totally different in first service and second service. There's a lot more interaction in first service, okay? And it's a little quieter in here. But what happens if you go to first service, you're going to hear a lot of people saying, amen. So Tony will try to invoke a reaction from you. Look, when we hear an unbelievable truth in Scripture, that's something that should cause us to respond. Okay, there is a response. So Tony's not, he's just trying to help you live out biblical expression of worship. That's what's going on. And so like the people of God, and the thing is, we think, oh, well, we're going to sound foolish, or we're going to sound, you know what I mean? Like I don't have to do that. Well, no, you don't have to do that, but there's something, we should respond. That should be expressed whenever we are faced with this unbelievable truth about this unbelievable God that we serve. But it seems so foreign in so many people in the church. It's like we feel like maybe we just look foolish or sound foolish. But once again, the same way you will sing in your car and sing in the shower, we'll act a fool other places. We'll scream and shout for other things. If you've got kids, I've been to the games. I've heard you in the stands, right? I think the last basketball game I went to, Rebecca said, you didn't know it was this intense, did you? Like there's an involvement, there's an expression. Last month, I went to several graduations. I've been to many, many graduations over the years. You know what happens at graduations besides people getting their diplomas? A lot of shouting and hollering and clapping. For every student that is involved in this church right here, every single one of them, when they walked across the stage, you know what I heard? The people who loved them shouted. And they clapped and they expressed their love for them. When your kid hits a home run, you shout. Right? When you go to the concert, you scream and shout. There's all kinds of other places that we will go. We'll go to the sporting event. Maybe it's not even your kid. Maybe it's just your team. And you'll sit in the stands with 50,000 other people and you will scream your head off. Or maybe you don't even have to go to the stadium. You'll sit in your house and you'll shout at your TV. Right? Because there's something that you love, that you are passionate about. And it's not that those things are wrong. Is it wrong to shout for your child as they walk across the stage at graduation? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to shout as they hit the home run? No, I've done that tons and tons of time. But what we can't do is we can't take the honor that is meant for God and never give it to Him, but give it to other things that are lesser. Okay? That's extremely important. I mean, if we won't express this for God and yet we'll express it for men throwing balls at each other, that's a problem. It's a problem. And so we, as the people of God, should express this. All right? Next one. Biblical expression of worship is clapping praise to God. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, one of the things we won't, just for the sake of time, like one of the things if you read through Scripture, you see that like we're to, a biblical expression of worship is instruments. And so we have all these instruments on stage. That's actually biblical. But we also have built-in instruments, right? You did this a while ago. We got done singing Battle Belongs, and you know what you did? You all started clapping. I'm like, yes, yes. We're not, and listen, we're not clapping because they did a good job up here. We're not clapping because they have entertained us. We're clapping because what we sang is true. Because what we just expressed in worship is just rising up in us. And we're expressing our gratitude and our to the good God that we serve. And so the people of God, we're called to clap. We're called to lift our voices, another instrument right here. Right? We've got these built-in instruments. And look, I got no rhythm. I got no rhythm. I can clap and I can sing. I cannot clap and sing. I mean, I can, but things get wonky, right? Things get out of control whenever I try to do the two things together. But we're like, that shouldn't stop us. That shouldn't stop us. And we should respond. We should respond. Okay, next one. Raising hands in praise. Raising hands in praise is a biblical expression of worship. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord their God with their faces to the ground. In Psalm 134, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. One of the most expressive acts of praise is to raise our hands. And what that does is it communicates this agreement with what we're singing, with what we're hearing. There's an agreement that goes along with it. There's this surrender to the God of the universe. There is a surrender to Him and a surrender to His will. And I think so many people are influenced not to raise their hands for whatever reason. I mean, it's in Scripture. And again, I could have read passage after passage after passage after passage. Like why don't we? And I'm not saying you should raise your hands every time you come in here, but I'm saying like when God moves you to raise your hands in submission to Him, then doggone it, you better raise your hands in submission to Him, right? Like we should walk in obedience to that. That's something that we should do. And a lot of people, I think, don't for a couple reasons. Either we're worried about what people are going to think, or we think, well, I don't have to do that, or we think, hey, people are going to think like I'm trying to be super spiritual if I lift my hands. And I would say, forget about all of those things and think about what God wants you to do. Like, forget about it. We get too caught up in our heads so many times. And we just need to respond and be obedient to the things that God calls us to do. All right, this one's a good one. Dancing is a biblical expression of praise. I know we're in a Baptist church, okay? But here's Scripture. Let them praise the praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourines and lyre. One of the most famous passages in Scripture is here where it says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And again, once again, I got no rhythm. Right, sing, clap, and then the idea of me dancing and it putting it together and it looking halfway decent is not good. But we can't use that as an excuse. And I also understand that not all dancing is appropriate. But just like anything else, something that was intended to be good, something that was intended to be an act of worship, what happens is people will take it and turn it into something that God never intended it to be. So I'm not saying that all dancing is good, but I'm saying that, look, you don't have to teach a baby how to dance. I danced for the first service. Y'all ready? Like, if you turn on music and you've ever seen a child, 1, 2 years old, like you don't have to teach them anything. You turn on music and what do? They start, right? They start feeling the beat, right? You don't have to teach them that. And there's nothing bad about that. Nothing at all. Like there's something is the people, and what it is this. Dancing is intended to be worship. It is an expression of a joyous people who have been freed from sin and bondage.
People who were dead and now alive. And it's this expression of joy that is to rise up out of God's people. All right? And then lastly, bowing is a biblical expression of worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. One of the most common acts of worship in the Bible, and it really goes back to the Greek word that's most used in proskuneo, is this bowing, right? This bowing and prostrating ourselves. One of the most commanded acts of worship in the Bible is this picture of bowing. And yet, so many people in the church are just resistant to this humility and bowing before God and humbling ourselves before Him. And that shouldn't be the case. I remember when I hadn't been saved very long. This is, you know, I was a new Christian. At the time, I worked at the fire department. I was working at Station 12. I worked with a friend of mine who was a believer, and then Kevin Lundy too. He was at that station at the time, and God had started doing a work in me and Kevin's life right about the same time. But my other buddy, who's real bold, he was like, "Hey, we need to." Now I had just started going to church, just recently surrendered my life to Jesus. And like, I mean, everything's new to me. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't know nothing about nothing. And so he's like, "We should pray." And I'm like, "Okay, well, right." And I'm thinking, "He pray." And like, "No, we're all going to pray." And I'm like, "Okay, I've never done that. That's a little terrifying, just the idea of that." And he's like, "Yeah, and we're going to get on our face." And in that moment, I'm like, "Okay, this is too much. Like, you're asking entirely too much." And everything in me was like, "No, like, I don't want to do this. There's nothing in me that wants to do it." But you know what we did? We got down, second story, Station 12 in the middle of North Gulfport. We got down on our face and we sat there. And I didn't even know how to, I didn't even know how to pray. I hadn't been around people that prayed. The only praying I knew was the public prayer that happened in the church. That's all I knew. And we got down on our face. And I'm just telling you, like, that had a profound impact on me moving forward. And there have been many times where I've gotten down on my face before a righteous and holy God, just a reminder of who He is and submitting to His will and His authority. So these are biblical expressions of worship. You want to know what is not a biblical expression of worship? This is where it may sting a little bit, but these are some things that are not biblical expressions of worship. This is not a biblical expression of worship. Standing there with your hands in your pockets, mouth closed while everybody else is singing. It's not my thing. It's not my, I don't know what to tell you. It's God's thing. Staring at some words on a screen, refusing to lift our voice, refusing to lift our hands. Maybe our arms folded, or maybe if you do sing a little, you just kind of mumble a few words, just trying to hurry up and get through the singing so I can sit down and quit feeling awkward and uncomfortable. You know, it's not biblical expression of worship, thinking just because you showed up to church this morning and attended a worship service, thinking that you've worshiped. Mm-mm. Thinking that worship is for others, but it's not for you. That worship is for those who are up on stage, the ones who are really good at it. And so you come in a place like this and you're a spectator, but you never walk in and embrace the things that God is doing, the things that God has for you, and joining in the worship that He has intended for you, that He created you for, thinking it's for your pastor, thinking it's for somebody else, but it's not for you. Well, that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is worship is always expressed. And the greater our love for Jesus, the more passionate our worship will be. The more passionate will be here, because what we do is when we come into this place, we get to brag on God to God. And we get to tell Him what an amazing God He is. And we get to sing songs to Him. And we get to sing songs about Him. And we get to brag on Him to Him. And then we gather around His Word. And we should stand in awe that the God of the universe would speak to us. And that we should hang on every word. And then we take the things that He shows us. And we go out into the world. And then we brag on God to the world. As we walk in obedience to the things that he's shown us in Scripture, like this is what we do. So we come in here and we brag on God to God, and we go out there and we brag on God to the world. And it's all worship. And it's all motivated by this extravagant love for a great God that leads to extreme submission. So our last point, bring everything together, is this. If you don't do what Jesus commands, then we have not worshiped according to Scripture. And I can't be any more clear than that. Scripture can't be any more clear than that. If we don't do what Jesus commands, then we have not worshiped according to Scripture. What we do reveals what we have ascribed worth to. Right? If something is important to us, if we treasure something, then we do in light of that. What we don't do also reveals what we have not ascribed worth to. If we don't do it, then we don't treasure it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so a question for you to think about. This was if you went to community group, maybe spend some time talking about this, but this is something good for us to think about. Why would we expect the lost world to follow a God that the church won't even worship? Why would we expect the lost world to follow a God that the church won't even worship? We've got to show the world that we have a God worth following. That's what we should be doing as we go about our lives. And we should honor God with extravagant love and extreme submission for who he is, for what he's done, for what he's going to do. And you know the greatest example of this extravagant love and extreme submission? It's the cross. It is the cross. You stop and think about it. Stop and think about it as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's literally sweating drops of blood. Which that's a real thing. I know it's very rare, but it's a real thing. You can Google it when you leave here. Like, it's a real thing. He's literally sweating drops of blood. And in that moment, he's like, if there's any other way, God, if there's any way, could you take this cup from me? And he says this. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And so there is this extravagant love for the Father in extreme submission and obedience. Jesus didn't just say, I love you, to the Father. He showed it in his actions and what he did. Look, the cross was for us, yes, but that's secondary. Primary is the cross was for the Father. Out of his love and surrender to his obedience to him. That's what it was about. And so in light of that truth, in light of what's been made available to us through the cross, in light of that example that we have, the question for us is like, how will you? This is not for how will you as a group. This is a how will you specifically, you, all of us in the room, like how do we respond to this truth? This extravagant love, like what do we do with this? And the question is, how do we walk in greater obedience? That's the question. So let's stand and let me pray. Father, we humbly come before you, and God, we are...